takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Probably a better translation would be hollow and deceptive religion, or hollow and deceptive religious philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spirits of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the principalities and powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by his cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person goes into great detail about what they've seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules have to do with the things that are destined to perish are based on merely human commands and teachings. Look at verse 23. We'll finish our reading. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. We'll finish there. Let's pray. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us this morning. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the people that you love so much and your presence with us. Thank you for your powerful word. Your word is truth. Father, I pray that each of us would encounter you as we receive your word. If your heart agrees with that, would you say, amen and amen. The greedy dog is one of Aesop's fables that can be traced all the way back to the 5th century before Christ. It warns of the folly of discontentment and covetousness. It's the story of a little dog who had a stroke of good luck one day. As the little dog was passing by the back door of a butcher shop, the butcher threw him a particularly large and meaty bone. Not wanting to fight the other dogs for the bone, the little dog decided to hurry home to enjoy his treat. Along the way, he had to cross a footbridge over a quiet little pond. As he crossed, he looked down and he happened to notice another dog with an even larger and meatier bone than his bone. The little dog thought about it for a split second and he decided to go for it. He opened his mouth to bark out a challenge, and when he did, he dropped the beautiful bone that he was carrying. As the bone broke through the surface of the water, the other dog and the other bone disappeared. The other dog and the other bone weren't real. It was just an illusion. The discontented little dog went home with no bone and his tail between his legs. You know, when it comes to fallen human nature, our tendency is to always want something more than what we have. Our tendency is to always be discontent. Our tendency is to always see the grass greener on the other side of the fence. And we are too easily persuaded that what we have is inferior to what we could have. You know, if we're not careful, that sinful tendency can become an open door for the enemy to undermine our faith in Christ and to steal our joy and our freedom in him. This summer, we're reading Paul's letter to the Christians in the Turkish city of Colossae. We want to share one big thought with you today for you to perhaps think about throughout this coming week. Today's big thought happens to be the big thought that sums up the entire letter to the Colossians. And here it is: Jesus is all that you need. If you have him, you have the very best that you could ever have. If you have him, you have the very most that you could ever have. If you have him, there is no need to go looking anywhere else or for anyone else. This is the very heart of this little letter to the Colossians. Jesus is all that you need. Looking at Paul's words in Colossians 2, I see three ways that Jesus meets our needs, and I want to share them with you quickly this morning. Three ways that Jesus meets our needs. First of all, Jesus is all the spirituality that you will ever need. Perhaps on your way in, you received a copy of an outline of the sermon today. We're still waiting for our big screens to come. They were supposed to arrive in Newark on July 2nd, and guess what? They didn't arrive in port on July 2nd. So we're still looking for them. They're floating around in the Atlantic somewhere. We're waiting for them. But in the meantime, maybe you received a copy of the outline with your bulletin, and you can fill in the blanks and follow along today if you'd like to. Jesus is all the spirituality that you will ever need. Paul was in prison in Rome, and a man named Epaphras came to visit him from Colossae with some good news and some bad news about the little church there. The good news was that the believers in Colossae shared tremendous brotherly affection in the Lord. Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 7 that this love was none other than the work of the Holy Spirit among them, evidence that God was moving in their midst. The bad news was that some imposters had crept into Colossae. Posing as Christian teachers, they began spreading a deceptive new theology. It was a strange mix, really, of Judaism and pagan religion with a dash of Christianity. They taught that Jesus was merely the first of many spiritual beings to encounter on the way to knowing God. And being that Jesus was the first, it also meant that he was the least significant of these spiritual beings. Jesus was the first and lowest rung on the ladder. According to them, to fully experience God, one had to pursue encounters with higher and higher spiritual beings. And the way one pursued those encounters was through strict religious observance, through fasting, through rule keeping, through observing holidays and other forms of self-denial. In Colossians 2, verse 8, Paul issues a very strong warning to the young believers not to be taken in by this false teaching. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through this teaching." That word captive, it means a hostage. It means a prisoner of war. You see, that's what false teaching does. False teaching steals our liberty in Christ. It captivates our minds. The Galatians were fooled by false teachers. And Paul wrote to them, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Christ has set you free to live free. Don't submit again to the yoke of slavery. You know, the particulars are always changing, but at the heart of every Christian heresy is an idea that somehow diminishes Jesus, or downplays his role, or diverts attention away from him. Beloved, I want to tell you, if you think the false teaching in Colossae is 2,000 years away and 5,000 miles away from us, I want you to know you would be wrong. I'm very sorry to tell you that it's alive and well right here in Connecticut. A while back ago, I had to confront a longtime friend, a fellow pastor, about a false teaching that has overtaken his church and has spread even here to Greenwich. The false teaching misinterprets the metaphoric language of the book of Proverbs that personifies wisdom as a woman. It centers on Proverbs 9, verse 1, "Wisdom has built her house and hewn her seven pillars." According to this teaching, wisdom is a spiritual being with whom we can have a life-altering encounter. And if we encounter her, she will release upon us wealth and earthly influence and good fortune and good health. According to their teaching, Jesus is the door to this house. And after we enter into wisdom's house through him, there are all kinds of enchanting spiritual beings to encounter one after the other. And so my longtime friend has gatherings at his church where people spend hours on Friday nights at the altar seeking encounters with these spiritual beings. Their latest fascination is with supposed vortexes in the spirit. They see these vortexes in visions and dreams, these portals, and they enter into them and supposedly travel to other places in the world and even travel back in time. Beloved, with the fear of God in my heart, I warn you that such teaching is pure heresy straight out of the book of Colossians. Paul warns here in Colossians 2, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize." Such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, Jesus. Now, my friends would never say that Jesus is lower than these other spiritual beings, but Jesus is definitely not the focus of their pursuit. Beloved, let me tell you, if you hear such teaching, do not walk away from it. Run away from it. Diverting attention away from Jesus has been a favorite strategy of the enemy for 2,000 years. Like the false teachers in Colossae, some just simply outright downplay Jesus. He's one among many possibilities. Others divert attention away from Jesus by suggesting that he is too high and mighty to approach directly, so we must go through intermediaries. Petition this or that saint to help you. Petition this or that angel or spirit to help you. But the Bible clearly says that we can boldly approach his throne of grace, and Jesus will help us in our time of need. Paul says that any heresy that diminishes Jesus or diverts our attention away from Jesus are the inventions of men as inspired by demons. The answer to the Colossian heresy, both then and now, is to remind us of the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ. Paul writes, "In Christ, all the fullness of the deity resides in a body of human flesh." A few important things in Paul's words here. First of all, Paul is telling us that Jesus is not just a little bit God. Jesus is all of God. Beloved, Jesus is not just 30% God. He's not just 50% or 75% God. Jesus is 100% God. Everything that God is, Jesus is. Secondly, Paul is telling us that Jesus entered into our world in a real body of human flesh. And listen, Jesus remains in that body, now glorified. Paul says here that God's fullness permanently lives, permanently resides in the body of Jesus. Beloved, I want to tell you, this is a stunning thought, and it's so sublime that it almost sounds like it borderlines on heresy. God was permanently altered by the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Without ceasing to be God in any regard, God assumed a human nature into his own divine nature, and he assumed a body of human flesh into his own divine being. John says that Jesus is the one and only of his kind. There has never been another like him. There shall never be. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And beloved, listen, here's the stunning thought. After the cross and the resurrection, Jesus did not go back to the way he was before. Jesus ever lives in a body of glorified human flesh that still bears the scars of Calvary. What an amazing thought that is. If you dwell on that for a few minutes, it'll make you speak in tongues. After the incarnation, God was never the same again. He whose presence is an all-consuming fire, he who lives in unapproachable light, became permanently scarred by his own creation. And Paul says God was pleased to do it in order to save us. So listen, here's the first part. Everything that God is, Jesus is. And now here's the second part. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in him. You see, if we are in a relationship with Jesus by faith, then we are in Christ, and Christ is now inside of us. Paul wrote about it. We read it 2 weeks ago in chapter 1. Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 27, this is the mystery that was hidden for ages and generations in the Old Testament times. Christ dwelling inside of us, the hope of glory. And if Christ is inside of us, then we now have full access to everything that God is. All the fullness of God is in Christ, and now by faith we are in Christ, and Christ is inside of us with all of God's fullness. Now listen, this is important. That doesn't mean that we become God. What it means is that everything that God is has become accessible to us. I need a volunteer very quick. I need someone who likes lemonade. Can I have a volunteer who likes lemonade? Come real quick if you would. Yeah, come on, yeah. Come real quick. Give him a hand while he comes if you would, please. Come right over here if you would. All right, now I'm going to fill this glass with lemonade. Now, really, I should fill it to like overflowing, but I don't want to make a mess, so I'm going to stop a little short. Now, I want you to notice that I did not exhaust the lemonade that is in that pitcher, but everything that lemonade is inside this glass. All the water, all the fruit juices, all the sugar. Don't worry, it's organic. It's poofy from Whole Foods. Everything that is in this pitcher is in this glass. It's exactly the same lemonade. Do you agree that the same lemonade that was in the pitcher is now in the glass? Now, I want you to drink that down, if you would, my friend. Go ahead, drink the whole thing. Chug, 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 chug. You know, I've been promising for years to serve you lemonade. I'm finally keeping good on my promise. So how was that? Was it good? All right, now, the lemonade that was in this pitcher that went into this glass is now inside my friend. He is not the lemonade, okay? But the lemonade is inside of him. It's refreshing him. It's hydrating him. It's nourishing him. And that's exactly what Jesus has done. Jesus is God's glass, if you will, that has taken all the fullness, everything that God is. Jesus has transported it to us, and it is now inside of us. Give him a big hand as he goes back to his seat. Thank you so much for helping out, my friend. So, beloved, listen, this is what Paul is telling us, going back to the fable of the greedy dog. If you have Jesus, you already have the biggest, meatiest, chewiest, tastiest, longest lasting, best quality bone that you could ever have. Anything else that looks better is just an illusion. Don't let go of Jesus in order to pursue anything else. Otherwise, you'll go home empty with your tail between your legs. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive religion invented by men who were inspired by demons. Beloved, listen, Jesus is not merely the doorway to wisdom's fun house where we meet more and more enchanting and enlightening spiritual beings. Paul wrote in Colossians 2, verse 4, don't let anyone deceive you with fine-sounding arguments. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Why would you lay at a church altar on a Friday night until midnight or 1 or 2 in the morning seeking an encounter with the spirit of wisdom or the spirit of understanding and knowledge or the spirit of honor when the perfection of all these things are found in Christ? Paul wrote to the Corinthians, Christ has become for us all the wisdom of God. Beloved, if we need more wisdom, the Bible never told us to seek an audience with a spirit named wisdom. The Bible told us to ask God and believe, and Jesus will give us generous portions of wisdom, and he won't chide us for the asking. See to it that no one takes you captive. Jesus is not merely the first rung of many rungs on the way to God. Jesus is the entire ladder, and he is God standing at the top of the ladder. When Jesus met Nathanael, he said to him, Nathanael, I am the ladder in Jacob's dream. The ladder to God has only one rung, and the name of that rung is Jesus. See to it that no one takes you captive. Jesus isn't too busy to take your calls so that you have to entreat a spirit or an angel or a saint to help you. It pleased God to make all of his fullness dwell in the body of Jesus, and it pleased God to offer that body on the cross to save us. It pleased God to become permanently scarred on our behalf. Now, God didn't do all that in order for us to turn around and lavish all of our attention and all of our adoration on an angel or a saint or even on his own earthly mother. God was pleased to dwell among us and to suffer for us so that we would lavish all of our attention and all of our adoration on his son, Jesus. See to it that no one takes you captive. Why on earth would you consult the stars regarding your future when Jesus is the one who created every star and who holds them all in their orbits? Why would you consult dead relatives for advice or for peace when Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead and has supremacy in all things? Why would you follow a guru or submit to a yogi or some other spiritual master if all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in the man Jesus? Why on earth would you chase after any other spirit of any kind if Jesus is the one who created every spirit and the one to whom every spirit is subject? Why would you look anywhere else but Jesus when he alone is the one who makes everything God is accessible to us? Beloved, listen. All the peace that you need is found in Jesus. All the joy you need is found in Jesus. All the wisdom you need, all the strength you need, all the significance you need, all the soul satisfaction that you need is found in Jesus. Somebody give him a praise this morning. Three ways that Jesus meets all of our needs. Jesus is all the spirituality you will ever need. Second, Jesus is all the sin-conquering strength you will ever need. Jesus is all the sin-conquering strength you will ever need. One way the enemy tries to divert attention away from Jesus is by introducing intermediaries. Another way he tries to divert attention away from Jesus is to try to make us focus on ourselves through religion. Inspired by demons, the false teachers told the young Colossian Christians that in order to truly experience the fullness of God, they needed to practice rigorous religious discipline. They needed to keep the rite of Jewish circumcision. They needed to follow a kosher diet. They needed to observe the Jewish Sabbaths and holidays. They needed to practice rigid asceticism, fasting food, even fasting sex within marriage. There are two problems with that. First of all, once you start down the road of legalism and asceticism, it takes all of your attention off of Jesus. And it puts all the attention on your performance. Yes, Jesus, I know you died for me, but I have to play my part. I have this whole list of thou shalt nots and thou shalts that I have to keep. Beloved, once you start down that road, you are constantly navel-gazing. You're constantly consumed with how you're doing rather than celebrating what Christ has done. Paul says Jesus rescued you from that treadmill of performance. Why would you ever go back on it again? The other problem with legalism and asceticism is that while it looks very moral and very disciplined, Paul says it does absolutely nothing to curb our unruly sin nature. Beloved, this is one of the most important verses in the New Testament, Colossians 2:23. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You know, in my lifetime, there has been a mass defection in America from Christianity to other world religions, mostly Eastern religions. People have been drawn to the discipline of Buddhism. People have been drawn to Hindu meditation, which is yoga. People have been drawn to native religions. They've even been drawn to Kabbalah, to Jewish mysticism. And in these religions, they hope to find peace. They hope to find inner strength. They hope to find inner discipline. And on the surface, these religions, they're very attractive. They seem so calm. They seem so orderly. But Paul says the problem is they cannot change the heart. Paul was in a position to know. He had pursued the Jewish religion as far as humanly possible. But in Romans 7, he describes his frustration with religion. He said, no matter how hard I try, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do are the very things I end up doing. Who will deliver me from this body of flesh? Do you know that frustration is echoed all over the world by billions of people following the world's great religions? Paul says there is only one way to conquer our unruly sin nature, and that is through Jesus Christ. You see, there's a defining moment of believing on Jesus. It happens while the gospel is being shared. Whether it's being shared over a pulpit like this one in a sermon, or whether it's being shared at a cafe table as one believer is telling a friend about Jesus, there's a moment of believing. As the gospel is being shared, God sends the gift of saving faith into people's hearts. Like Lydia on the riverbank outside of the city of Philippi. While the gospel is being presented, God opens people's hearts and he enables them to believe. And in that moment, a spiritual transformation occurs. The penalty for our sins that Jesus paid on the cross is applied to us personally. In a way that I really can't fully explain to you, we become united with Christ. That's what the words in Christ mean in the New Testament. We become united with him. And in a way that I really can't explain to you, Jesus' experiences on the cross and in the grave and resurrection become our experiences. Our old sin nature, the unruly, out of control person that we used to be, is co-crucified with Christ. We're co-buried with Christ. And then our spirit, which was dead because of sins, is co-resurrected with Christ. And we become spiritually alive. In that moment, Paul says here in Colossians 2, God performs a spiritual surgery on our heart. He cuts away our sin nature, the old person that we used to be, a circumcision, Paul says, not done with hands. All of this is symbolized by the ordinance of believers' baptism in water. At 4 o'clock this afternoon, we're baptizing over 25 men and women and teenagers, children in water. I want to say to you, if you've never taken that step of obedience in following Jesus, there's still time for you to join us today. Immediately after this service, if you go right into the church office, find Pastor Kimmy, she'll get you the information that you need, and you can come and be baptized today. Beloved, all the meticulous rule-keeping, all the endless meditation, all the recitation of prayers, all the physical and mental control, the dietary control, all the religious self-denial in the world could never tame our out-of-control sin nature. The only way to control it is to kill it. And the only way to kill it is through Christ. Why turn anywhere else? Well, why turn to any other religion except for the purpose of leading the adherents of that religion to Christ? Why explore? Why borrow anything at all from another religion? Just like the greedy dog, anything that looks better, Paul says, is merely an illusion. Any truth found in another religion is just a watery reflection of the real thing found in Jesus Christ. Other religions are the inventions of men inspired by demons. They are not merely inferior, they are infected and they are infectious. Jesus is the full revelation of God. He is the glass that carries all the fullness of God to us, and he is the one who kills our sin nature and resurrects our spirit. Jesus is all that we need. Three ways that Jesus meets our needs. Jesus is all the spirituality we'll ever need. Jesus is all the sin-conquering strength we will ever need. And finally this, worship team, you can come help me finish. Jesus is all the security that you will ever need. He's all the security that you will ever need. One way the enemy tries to divert attention away from Jesus is through introducing intermediaries. Another way he tries to divert attention is through getting us to focus on ourselves through religion. One more way he tries to divert attention away from Jesus is through fear. In the ancient world, and still all around the world today, spirits were dreaded. Spirits had to be placated. They had to be satisfied. Spirits had to be persuaded not to harm, not to destroy. Bali in the South Pacific is called the Island of the Gods. When I visited there, I wanted to weep because the people live in such a beautiful physical paradise, but they live in prisons of fear. All over the sidewalks, everywhere you go in Bali, there's these little cardboard trays, like the kind that you get takeout French fries in. And in the little cardboard trays are petals of flowers, little bits of cut up fruit, maybe a little round thing of incense burning, smoking a little bit. And the missionary told me that these are offerings to the gods. 3 times a day, the Balinese people put offerings outside the front doors of their homes, outside the front doors of their businesses. And our missionary told me that the Balinese people never go on vacation because they are so afraid that if the person watching the house, if the house sitter forgets to put out the offering even just once, the gods will bring calamity on their families, calamity on their finances and on their health. So someone always stays home to put out the offerings. The false teachers at Colossae were promoting spirit beings that were capricious and cruel like this. Paul writes, "Why on earth would you submit to them again when Jesus has liberated you and Jesus has conquered them?" You know, here in the modern West, we snicker at those other more spiritual cultures. And yet, can I tell you that we struggle with helplessness just as much as they do? We have no control over the volcano that's burying Hawaii in lava right now. We have no control over the wildfires that are devouring California. We have no control over the rampant violence in Central America that is pushing waves of desperate humanity over our southern border. We have no control over the evil regimes that threaten peace in our times. We have no control over leaders with no self-control. We have no control over shooters showing up in our schools, our churches, our businesses, in mass gatherings. We have no control over the randomness of life. Meanwhile, the Bible snickers at us in our so-called sophistication. Following the ministry of Jesus, we discover that not in all cases, but in some, maybe we could say even in many cases, sickness and disease are the result of demonic attacks. In some cases, natural disasters are the result of demonic activity, evil dictators, cruel regimes. They're influenced by demons. Men commit acts of treachery, acts of greed, acts of violence, acts of betrayal under the influence of evil spirits. In Ephesians, Paul writes something remarkable. He says, the same way that the Holy Spirit energizes God's children to do the will of the Father, so evil spirits energize unbelievers to do the works of their father, the devil. Beloved, we have an enemy who never rests. He is very real and he influences the people around us, but we have protection from our enemy in Jesus. Paul says Jesus has forgiven all our sins, having canceled the note that was written against us. The words in Colossians 2 there literally mean a promissory note that was signed in our own hand. You see, once we were all over our heads in spiritual debt. The Jewish people went into debt by breaking the law of Moses over and over again. The Gentile people went into debt by breaking their moral code over and over again. Although they knew right from wrong, they did wrong anyway. But when Jesus died on the cross, that promissory note was nailed to the cross over his head. You'll remember with me that when condemned men were crucified, the charges against them were nailed over their heads on the cross. That's why Pilate put a sign over the head of Jesus saying, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." You remember that the Pharisees were fuming over that. Do you know why they were fuming? Because in the language, that could be read two different ways. It could be read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," or it could be read, "Jesus the Branch, King of the Jews." The branch was an Old Testament title for the Messiah. And so in nailing the charges over Jesus' head, Pilate inadvertently put a prophetic sign declaring the true identity of Jesus. Jesus the branch, Jesus the Messiah, King of the Jews. But along with that sign over the head of Jesus, Paul says in the realm of the Spirit, there was nailed our promissory note signed in our own hand. And you'll remember Jesus cried from the cross his final word, "Tetelestai." It's translated in your Bible, "It is finished." But what it really means is paid in full. Jesus' death paid our promissory note in full. And in so doing, he disarmed the enemy regarding us. He took away the claim that the enemy had on us. Let me finish with this. I know I'm a little long today. There's a lot of theology in here. Don't blame me. Blame Paul for cramming so much into a couple verses. But let me finish with this and we'll be done. Let me see if we can wrap this up with a bow. When I was in seminary, I had a roommate named Will. We were the perfect roommates. We got along famously because we never saw each other. I worked full-time during the day and Will worked full-time overnight. And so if we saw each other an hour a day, we were lucky. Back in those days, not many students had credit cards. Either you had cash or you didn't eat. Will and I were in the mall one day and he stopped and he filled out an application. You know, they had the pushers. They're like drug pushers. They used to stand in front of the department stores and give young people credit applications. And so Will stopped and he filled out a Discover Card application. And at the end of all the fine print on the credit application, he signed his name. And I thought to myself, that's a bad idea. Sure enough, a couple weeks later, Will's Discover card came in the mail. Things were fine at first. He used the card, I would say conservatively, here and there, and he made the payments, and Discover kept extending credit to him. But over the winter, Will got deathly sick with pneumonia. He missed weeks and weeks at work. He missed weeks and weeks of seminary classes, so much that he had to withdraw from that semester. And when he withdrew, the funds in his student account were no longer accessible to him. Will fell behind in all of his bills, and a funny thing happened. His Discover card statement came, and there was a late fee on it. Another statement came, and there were more late fees. And then Discover card raised his interest rate to an exorbitant rate. From there, it snowballed. Will's debt kept growing, and then the phone started ringing. First, it was calls from Discover Card, and then it was calls from a debt collection agency. See, as long as Will was in compliance with the credit agreement, there was no problem. But the moment he broke the credit agreement, all the fine print in the agreement started working against him. And that's just like the law of Moses for Jews, the moral law for Gentiles. If we were able to keep the law perfectly, there would be no problem. But the moment we break the law, even the tiniest infraction, all the fine print in the law begins to work against us. Poor Will, he started getting notices threatening legal action against him. Seizure, you know, the kind of letters that make your heart stop. Seizure of assets, garnishment of wages. And then all of a sudden, one day, it stopped completely. The incessant phone calls stopped. All the letters stopped. And Will received a Discover Card statement showing that the balance had been paid in full and the account was closed. It turns out that Will's parents came to visit from out of state, and while they were visiting, his dad happened to pick up one of the calls from the debt collector. And unbeknownst to Will, his dad paid that debt in full, and Discover Card closed the account. Is Discover still in business? Yes, it is. Does it still have credit agreements with fine print? Yes, it does. Does it still have the power to pursue delinquent accounts with late fees and interest and debt collectors? Yes, it does. Does any of that matter to Will? No, it doesn't anymore. Will's debt was satisfied by his father, and his relationship with Discover was severed forever. And beloved, that is precisely what Jesus has done for us. We have a real enemy in this world. He is still in business. He still has the power to pursue those who have broken God's law. He still harasses. He still torments. He still threatens. He still imposes harsh penalties and exacts payments in suffering. He still imprisons. But does any of that matter to us anymore? No, it doesn't. Our debt has been satisfied by the blood of Jesus, who pronounced over us, it is paid in full. And our relationship is severed. And Jesus, look at me. I know I've been long today. Thank you for your patience. In Jesus, we don't have to live in fear of what tomorrow will bring. We don't have to live in fear of what the enemy will do to us or try to do through others. Jesus has utterly triumphed over our enemy and has subjugated him by his cross. And here's my simple message. Everybody look, and we're done. Here's my very simple message for you today. I said all that to say this. Don't be like the greedy dog. If you have Jesus, you have all you will ever need. Anything that looks better is just an illusion. He's all the spirituality you'll ever need. He's all the sin-conquering strength you will ever need. He is all the security you will ever need. Would you stand on your feet? And would you give Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the biggest praise that you've ever given him? Come on, let's give him praise this morning. Hallelujah! Thank you, Jesus. While we were worshiping this morning, we were singing a song that says, "There's no other name but the name of Jesus." Would you lift that up with us? Let's sing and worship him.
There's no one.